but I raise my glass of water to a very brave song leader and pianist. It seems that all of our sopranos are on vacation. But I will say to Brother Randy, this is the perseverance of the saints. When he said, turn to page 218, I thought, oh, woe is me. I think the base and the other sections we might have maintained, but we certainly need the sopranos to carry us. And on a Sunday afternoon after eating, and many of us suffering from sinus drainage and loss of voice, why, by faith, we can add another verse to Hebrews chapter 11. Randy, I thank you. You're a brave man. The worst thing that happened, of course, to a pastor is to have to lead the singing himself, and they do that in Britain. They don't have song leaders in Britain. They have the pastor leads the hymn, and then he preaches. And I had to do that my first year in the ministry. And it was a good experience in that I fed and strengthened myself off the hymns. But, of course, we had no pianist, no organist, no accompanist at all. We sang a cappella. And a year of singing a cappella and trying to preach was quite a trying experience. We did have a lady come by one night who said she could play the piano, but after one verse she gave it up. We were so far removed from the semblance of music by that time that she finally closed the cover on the piano keys, took up a hymn, and sang slowly along with us. But I appreciate that, and I appreciate the singing, I appreciate the truth. If you would open your Bibles now to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi, Philippians, chapter 2. We had as our text this morning, Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we will take for our text this afternoon, Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We trust that the Lord will bless this exposition of His Word. Let us look at Philippians chapter 2 now, and I want to read verses 1 through 18. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I have included in our reading the text upon which we commented this morning, verses 1 through 4, and I would like to review that for a moment or two. As I said this morning in our message, we are surveying Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi, a beloved church, perhaps the closest church to Paul's heart and experience that he had planted, and the first planting of the gospel in Europe. There are four appeals in this entire section that reaches from chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18. In chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, we have an appeal for steadfastness in the face of opposition. We will have opposition if we make a stand for the truth. Paul deals with that in these verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, an appeal for spiritual unity in the congregation. Third, an appeal for humility in the congregation, verses 5 through 11. Fourth and finally, an appeal to realize Christ's likeness in the life, verses 12 through 18. In our passage that we dealt with this morning, we had four parts. Verse 1, the spiritual basis for spiritual unity. Verse 2, the personal admonition to spiritual unity. The first part of verse 3, the negative expression of spiritual unity. And the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4, the positive expression of spiritual unity. We noted in verse 1 that these are all protases of one apodosis. These are Latin linguistic terms for linguistic constructions. We have a series of if clauses in verse 1 in the original language that are assumed, because it is a first-class condition grammatically, to be true. Assuming that there is consolation or exhortation in Christ, assuming that there is comfort in His love, assuming that there is fellowship in the Spirit, assuming tender mercies, fulfill ye my love. So these are all the spiritual realities that form the basis for spiritual unity within the assembly. Verse 2, of course, deals with the exhortation, the personal admonition, fulfill ye my joy. This is the aorist imperative, which means an action to be commenced with a sense of urgency and with all determination. It is the stronger of the two imperatives that occur in the language of the New Testament. With a sense of determination, with a sense of urgency, because of the situation that exists at Philippi, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, continuing to think the same thing, literally, continuing to have the same love, emphatically, continuing to be one-souled, as though the entire church has one unifying life principle, an element of life, the highest, deepest possible unity, and of one mind, that you will continue to think the same thing, be like-minded in all things. Then we noted the negative expression of spiritual unity. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, through contention or personal agenda. Vain glory is literally empty boasting. It occurs when someone pushes a personal agenda into and through the life of the church, presupposing that he or she is more spiritual than others and therefore should assume the leadership and give direction to the church. Let nothing be done in this way. We could sadly write over modern churches, all things are usually done with a certain amount of strife and vainglory. Simply because a church is unified does not mean that that unity is spiritual. Some churches have an agenda that is political, social, environmental, or racial, but certainly not a scriptural unity. What Paul pleads for here and exhorts the Philippians to is a spiritual unity. But to the contrary, quite the opposite, In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The word lowliness of mind was a despicable word amongst the Greeks. It meant to be, to grovel. It meant to be self-effacing in a bad way. It carries here in the original language the definite article, which is oftentimes just a finger pointing to emphasize a term. This is that lowliness of mind that is peculiar, unique to Christianity. Christianity took this word, which was a bad word to be used of people. It meant that they were groveling, they were shabby, they weren't up to standard, they were less than they ought to be, and raised this word and lifted it up to a Christian virtue. True humbleness, true Christian humility. Let nothing be done through strife, that is, contention or personal agenda, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Realizing that what we have is by the grace of God, realizing that what we are in and of ourselves, we simply deserve God's wrath and judgment. Realizing the nature of God's grace in gifting certain individuals in the assembly, and realizing that every member has a contribution to make in a godly and spiritual sense, as God in His providence brings various personalities together to comprise the church membership. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And then, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The last part of the positive expression of spiritual unity. The word look is a present participle. It means continuing to scope out, literally. Skopuntes. We get our word scope. Skopos, to see, to look intently at. And this is a participle used as an imperative, as a command. An idiomatic expression in the New Testament. Continue to carefully consider the affairs of others and just not your own issues. If we did this in the church in a sanctified way, if we took care to notice others, their issues, their problems, their concerns, we would experience the fullness and the glory and the blessedness of that spiritual unity so necessary to the work of God. When the church itself, in its local expression, lacks that spiritual unity, it is taken up in its energies and concern with internal matters and therefore lacks the full force of an external influence in society. There are many churches that use all of their time and energies caring for the internal difficulties rather than being the pillar and ground of the truth and proclaiming Christ to society. This is the great need. It begins way back, as we saw this morning in chapter 1, verse 27. Behave as citizens. Have that community spirit that is of a responsible citizenship. Watch out for one another. Stand fast in one spirit. Make your stand together and contend earnestly for the truth. These are the issues of spiritual unity. And now this afternoon, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have seen in all of these four appeals that in one appeal are the seeds of the next, the thought of the next. We find here in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, whereby one lifts himself up above others, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And now in verse 5, he deals directly with humility. He has introduced it, and now he deals with it. Just like he introduced unity in his appeal for steadfastness, and then takes it up directly in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It's all interrelated here. Verses 5 through 11, and I will read them again, and I will change some of the wording to conform to the original language. When I do such things, I am simply seeking to open up the passage of Scripture. I am not deprecating in any way our English Bible, but there are things that are idiomatic in the original language that are not translatable into the English for the same idiom. And sometimes to leave out a definite article in the original language, we must put the definite article in the English to have the same effect. So I want to read this and give a rather free rendering from the original language, not all the nuances, but to give you a general idea of what we will survey this afternoon. In your case, continue to think the same thing that Christ thinks in His case. There is an analogy here, comparing the humiliation and exaltation of Christ as the great inspired pattern for Christian humiliation. In other words, humbling ourselves that God may exalt us in due time. Who, eternally subsisting in the very reality of God, did not selfishly cling to that prerogative, but emptied himself and took upon him the reality of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in outward semblance as a mere man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. No definite article in the Greek, because the anarthrous use or the omission of the article stresses character or quality. And what Paul is saying is the extent of our Lord's humiliation. He humbled himself to the very extent, even to such a death as a cross, the most despicable death under Roman law which a man could die. He's emphasizing and wants these Philippians to be taken up and mightily impressed with the extent of our Lord's humiliation. It's not an easy thing to be humbled. It's not an easy thing to be humbled by God providentially, to be brought low. God never gives His children a mock trial. When God humbles us, it is a true humbling, and it hurts, and it is painful. And it's quite another thing to be humbled among men in the context of a church, whereby the church at times has to rebuke one or more of its members in an open meeting to rebuke them for sinful behavior. And sometimes to discipline them. But when God humbles us after the pattern of Christ, the fruit thereof is blessed. And Paul says that we should do this to ourselves. We should humble ourselves. We should have the same mind. We should think the same thing that Christ in His case thought. So we have then opened up this. Let me read on then. Even such a death as a cross. Simply the Greek idiom to show the awful extent of His humiliation, the death of a criminal. Wherefore, God also has exalted Him to the highest. This is a superlative in the original language. Not merely highly exalted Him, but has exalted Him to the highest and given Him the name. Definite article, the name, ta'anama, which is equivalent to Jehovah. In the Greek you have Hashem. Hashem is the Hebrew for the name. And out of reverence for God, they would oftentimes say the name instead of using the term God. And given Him the name, I mean that which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Jesus, His human nature. Our Lord cannot be glorified as God because He's always God. The eternal Son of God. He did not cease to be deity when He became man. But now He is exalted as Lord of Lords in His human nature as well. And therefore the term Jesus, referring to His human nature, is used. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, and in earth, and under the earth. Not things, but people. Persons, beings, creatures. And that every tongue should confess that Lord, emphatically, Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. So we have begun to open up the text this afternoon. A very general, inclusive outline for this appeal, which goes all the way through verse 18, actually, on spiritual humility, we can define as follows. Verse 5, the practical exhortation to humility. Verses 6 through 11, the infinite example of humility. And verses 12 through 18, the immediate experience of humility. Paul will say again, let nothing be done through strife or contention or murmuring and complaining or so forth. He's going back again and enlarging upon these things that are so common to human nature. Grace is to make a difference in our human nature, because our human nature is a sinful human nature, because there are certain tendencies against which we must wage warfare. The church, as a congregation of God's people, redeemed, sanctified, justified, is to stand as a focus for angels and the powers of heaven to look to, because in the church, among the diverse personalities, as imperfect and sinful and cantankerous as we might be, the overruling grace of God welds us together and makes us the instrument of His kingdom. That's what He's saying in chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18. It's an amazing thing. He takes this up in Ephesians chapter 3, the same subject. God is doing a mighty work, if all we see, however, is just the people. Brother Smith and Sister Jones and a few others there, and we don't look beyond them, then we see the church as fragmented. We see this personality, that personality. We see strife. We see contention. We see personal agenda. We look beyond all of that. We see the grace of God at work, changing and modifying, transforming personalities until the church becomes God's weapon, as it were, in the work of His kingdom in this economy. That's what we are to see. Thus, Paul points to Jesus Christ as the great example. So I want to analyze this section. This is a survey study. I want to break up the passage into its logical components. Verses 5 now through 11. Verse 5, the first part, the exhortation to humility in having the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think the same thing Christ thought. And what He thought is amazing. We have many objections to this passage of Scripture in ourselves. But if I make myself nothing, if I really humble myself, people will think ill of me. I have these gifts. I have these talents. I should make myself great in the congregation. I could really turn this church around if they only listened to me. If I could only get my personal agenda through, I'm sure we could improve many things. Paul says no. As Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God in order that He may exalt you in due time. We don't want that. We want to be appreciated. We want to be known. We want to stand out. We want to be popular. We want to have an influence. And maybe those feelings are sanctified and that thinking is brought to bear in a holy way. But that's not God's way. What we see in a great personality is not the grace of God. We see a great personality. When we see a personality that in and of itself is not great, but God makes it great, then we see the grace of God at work. Spurgeon said that there are some men too great to be blessed. They don't need God. They have great natural ability, great natural gifts. In his lectures to my students, he speaks about interviewing students. And he interviewed every student that came into the pastor's college. Interviewed one young man who said to him, announce any text of Scripture and I will preach upon it the best message you've ever heard. He said, I hardly think you can do without my gifts and ability. And Spurgeon said, I'm sorry, but we cannot give you entrance into our college. We're all men of meager gifts here and you would be too powerful and too big for us. We certainly couldn't help you at all, and refused to gain him admission. When people look at our lives, they can see a wealthy person, perhaps. They can see a person with great natural ability. But what God wants them to see is the working of His grace People find fault with that. And I know I see it written on people's faces much of the time. I see it in this church. I see it in other churches. I see it at Bible conferences. Men are sitting there in the pew saying, I should be in the pulpit, not this man. This man is not gifted. This man cannot quote Scripture as I can quote Scripture, and they find fault with the preacher. Well, that's true. God has not called the greatest men of each generation to be preachers. He's called men to be faithful. But what we see in the man in the pulpit is not a great man and great ability. If we don't see beyond that, I'm afraid that we're blind. We have to see the grace of God. It's an awesome thing when a man is in the pulpit and you realize as you're sitting there that he is preaching far above and beyond his own ability. He's preaching under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you lament, and I lament that we are hardly ever, if at all, used of God, maybe we're in the way. Maybe if people looked at us and we were put into a place of preeminence, that's who they would see. They would see us rather than they would see the grace of God at work through a person. So this exhortation to humility is an awesome study in itself. In verse 5, the second part, the disposition of Christ is our great example. In verses 6 through 8, the exemplification of humility in the self-renunciation of Christ. And then in verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of Christ as the result of His self-renunciation. So we look first now at the exhortation to humility in having the mind of Christ. Keep on thinking in your situation as in the case of Christ Jesus. Think the same thing. Have the same thoughts. And then he will explain what these thoughts are. So he puts forth Christ as our great example. And this exhortation is necessary. And why is it necessary? It is necessary because human nature is not naturally humble. Human beings strive for attention. They strive to get their personal agenda across. Were it not for the grace of God, no local assembly could last for a moment of time. We would tear it apart. Look at the Corinthian church. In their degree of carnality, what they did through the pretended exercise of spiritual gifts. Working confusion, bringing disapprobation upon the church, was an awful state of affairs. Paul stated, because they debauched the Lord's Supper, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, God killed them. He disciplined the church because they would not discipline themselves. It's a convicting thing to look into God's Word and say, this is the tendency of unsanctified human nature. Unless God sanctifies us, unless God humbles us, the work of God will not go forth through the church. There will be confusion instead. So Paul admonishes them, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Abandon the personal agenda. Work together and cooperate spiritually. Be in obedience to the Word of God. We see in the second place the disposition of Christ as our great example. The latter part of verse 5. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Think this among yourselves as in the case of Jesus Christ, our great example. And he introduces one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament by way of example. Paul moves back and forth from deep doctrine to practical admonition. And he does so without hesitation. There are some who say, well, Shall we have great doctrine or shall we have a practical Christianity? Well, there's no contradiction between the two, is there? High doctrine should produce great holiness. A lack of doctrine should result in carnality. Doctrinal proposition is the basis for all application to the life. And we find it so here with the Apostle Paul. The disposition of Christ is our great example. He has already anticipated this in verses 1 through 4, and he will go on to complement this in verses 12 and onward. Look at verse 12 and 13. When he finishes looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as our great example of humility, what will he say? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What does that mean? I don't agree with Schofield's notes. If you have a Schofield Bible, I think it says, working out the inworked salvation. Well, what does that mean? Some of you belong to a gym. Some of you are possessed of athletic power and skill, and you go through your workout, through your routine. And if you have a good workout, you go until you are through, you are complete, you're exhausted, your muscles are pumped, your heart is pumping, the blood is circulating, you're oxygenating, you've fatigued the muscles and so forth, you've had a workout. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what does this mean? Katergestai. Bring to its logical conclusion is what it means. The words translated work out. Bring to its logical conclusion, and in the context it is Christ-likeness in the life. Work out in your experience what I've been talking to you about now for two chapters. Be Christ-like in your life. Show that humility. God will use you. He will lift you up, and God will show His grace through your life. So the word work out there simply means bring to its logical conclusion. And the subject in the context is Christ-likeness in the life. Well, we return then to our text. The exemplification of humility in the self-renunciation of Christ, verses 6 through 8. Now, this is a controverted passage of Scripture, and it's controversial because of the wording in verse 7. Made himself of no reputation is retained from Tyndale's English New Testament. Retained down through the King James Version. The Greek reads, ekenosin, he auton ekenosin, himself he emptied. So this has given birth to the kenosis theory. And I have to say something about that, although we are simply surveying this passage of Scripture. The kenosis theory took hold about 300 years ago in Western civilization, the idea that Christ emptied himself of his deity when he became a man. To put it in the words of B.B. Warfield, who writes against the position, it was, as it were, that Christ extinguished his deity by immersing it in the stream of human nature. There are great and vast denominations today in Protestantism who believe that Jesus Christ was less than God. He was less than deity when he became a man. They have what we call a humanitarian Christ. That is the kenosis theory. And there are varying degrees of it. It forms the basis of such teaching as Unitarianism, Transcendentalism, and what is vaguely called today modernism. Denies the supernatural, and in doing so it denies the deity of Christ. I must mention that because we will deal with this term, and I don't want to spend all of my time upon controversy. Let us look now to verse 6, the humiliation of our Lord. who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Who being in the form of God? If you have your Greek New Testament, you will see the word huparkon. Huparkon is a present participle, being in the form of God. But it's stronger than being. At times, it can be equal to the infinitive to be. But in this context, it cannot, and I give you the reason for it. Huparkon means to subsist. To subsist. And this present participle stands in contrast to a whole series of aorist verbs and participles. In other words, this being in the form of God transcends our Lord's whole humiliation in Paul's writing grammatically. He never ceased to be God when he became man. He never ceased to be God when he took to himself a human nature and a human body. So the word being there overarches, as it were, all of verses 6, 7, and 8 grammatically. Who being in the form of God. The word form is morphe. Morphe. There is another term that is used here. In fact, there are two terms that are used for appearance. What does morphe mean? Who being in the form of God? It means appearance which answers to the inner essence or nature. Who being in the form or the appearance and thus the very reality of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery here is harpagmon. Have you seen these old shields of medieval Europe and so forth? They have the eagles with the crest and the feathers sticking up on their heads. Those are harpy eagles. Harpazo means to seize. They were the largest birds of prey, perhaps half again as heavy or more than our modern eagles. And some still exist, I believe, in South America. Harpy eagles. Harpazo means to seize. But it's not something that he would seize being equal with God. He already possessed it. We would translate, rather, he did not selfishly cling to this prerogative, but he rather laid it aside. He emptied himself. And the question becomes then, of what did our Lord empty himself? Now remember, this is an illustration. This is the great example of humiliation, of humbling ourselves, voluntarily humbling ourselves before God so we can be useful in God's work. God doesn't use proud people. He uses humble people. And look at how Paul has approached this all the way back from verse 27 in chapter 1, the unity and now the humility. Of what did our Lord empty himself? He emptied himself of his external glory and majesty he had with the Father before the world was. Read John 17. He laid it aside. And in emptying himself, he actually added to himself. And what did he add? A human body, a human soul, human nature. To be our Redeemer. Then in his glorification, it's not in his deity that he was glorified, for he never ceased to be deity. But his human nature was glorified. And as the God-man and great high priest, he now sits on the throne of glory as the Lord of lords and King of kings, as the God-man. What Adam wanted and sought to be like God through eating the fruit, our Lord achieved in obedience through his humiliation. He never ceased to be God. He was always fully God, fully deity. But he laid aside the external glory and majesty that he had with the Father. He set aside his favorable position to his own law. It is God's law. It is Christ's law. And he became subservient to it in his humanity and did so vicariously to obey the law on our account. We call it the active obedience of Christ. He kept the law for us. His earthly life was vicarious as well as his death. He laid aside His prerogative. He refers to the Father as the one having sent me. I came to do the will of Him who sent me. And He refers to that repeatedly. It does not mean that He ceased to be deity, but He subordinated Himself to the Father as the servant or slave of Jehovah to work our salvation. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery or a thing to be selfishly retained, to be equal, that is, His equality with God, but rather emptied Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant. And again, it's the word morphe, which is the appearance that reveals the inner reality. Well, if He was in the form of God and then took the form of a servant, does not that mean that He lost His deity? No. It means that in His heart and mind, He was really a servant. There was no false humility. That's why Paul puts it in this way. There is a great need for humility among God's servants, but there is no room for a false humility. And was made in the likeness of men. And the word likeness here means similar. It does not mean identical. He was made in the likeness of men, but He did not have a sinful human nature. Very technical expression. And being found in fashion as a man, and the word fashion is the third word, from which we have our English word schematic. Schemati. In fashion as a man. It means the outward appearance. When people looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, they saw a mere man. His deity was hidden from them. His deity was perceived by faith. There is the exercise of faith. And it was a God-given faith that looked beyond the humanity of our Lord to our Lord as the fulfillment of Scripture. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. This is the subordination of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father's will to work our redemption. Listen to me carefully. There is a difference between subordination and subordinationism. Subordinationism, as it is taught, means that Jesus Christ was less than God. It's a technical expression used by the Unitarians and others. Subordinationism. Christ was subordinate to the Father because He was less than God. But He was subordinate. Not subordinationism. Not something that was inherent within Him. Not that He was simply, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, the first created being, not equal to God. No. But He was subordinate to the Father. He subordinated Himself to the Father as the God-man. And as the God-man, He worked out our redemption as the last Adam, the second man. And became obedient. The word means to submit to the command. Became obedient unto death. Even such a death as a cross. The Greek idiom there showing the extent of the action. The death of a criminal. He died as a criminal, wrongly accused under His own law. He died in shame on a cross. Completely naked. Not as the artists would have us, with some clothing on, but completely naked. They made it as shameful as they possibly could, and God clothed Him in darkness. He did that. In other words, He went to the most extreme extent in His humiliation to work our redemption. And we say, I simply cannot do it. I cannot lower myself to serve God in some way in this church. I just can't do it. I mean, the pastor take out the garbage cans. The pastor pick lint up off the floor. The pastor come out and pull weeds. We can't have our pastor doing that. He's too important. Well, the office has a different thrust, but the pastor as a person's not too good for that. He's done his share. And will continue to do so. But if we have the idea that, you know, somebody else might do this, but I'm just too important to do this, then we know nothing about humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very eternally subsisting as the very reality of God, did not selfishly cling to this equality with God in the open manifestation of His glory and majesty, but emptied Himself of the glory, the majesty, the prerogative, and took upon Himself the reality of a bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And appearing outwardly as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. Dying as a criminal, suffering death, torture at the hands of His own creatures. That's humility. That's Paul's example. And now we deal with his exaltation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, super exalted Him, and given Him the name, I mean that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Lord, emphatically, Jesus Christ is, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of our Lord is not inconsistent with His deity, which remained intact and in its fullness. But our Lord was exalted not merely as God, but as the God-man. We find the exaltation of our Lord's human nature. And so we have the God-man on the throne of glory, on His mediatorial throne. And what does the author of the book of Hebrews say about that? Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, emphasizing His humanity, who has passed through the heavens. That's the preposition that is used there. Through the heavens, not merely into the heavens, but through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us come. Boldness, confidence. Why? For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Let us come therefore boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in the nick of time. The importunity of prayer. Great confidence and assurance. But God is the one who exalted Him. God is the one who is to exalt. If people exalt themselves, if people have their peculiar agenda, if people say, I must have preeminence here, God is definitely not in it. How many of you have read the story of John Brown of Haddington? It's a tremendous book. Taught himself Greek without ever having seen the Greek alphabet or having read a Greek grammar. He learned it by looking at his English New Testament and having a Latin grammar and reasoning from the Latin to the Greek. He was charged because of this with demon possession, by the way. Here he was as a teenage boy, walked all night, some 40, 50 miles, came to Edinburgh out of the Highlands of Scotland in homemade clothes, an orphan boy at that time, making his living as a sheep herder in homespun clothes. He came into the bookseller's shop at the University of Edinburgh and stood there and looked up at the bookshelf. The man said, and what do you want? He says, Greek New Testament. And the professor of languages was there, and he said, looked at the boy, and he says, young man, he says, if you can read that, I'll buy it for you. You'll have it for nothing. He seized it, opened it, read a passage, and walked home with his prize. Became the greatest scholar of the Scottish Session Presbyterian Church. John Brown of Haddington. Tremendous story. Tremendous story. In his early life, he was a peddler. He went around with a large pack on his back, and he sold needle and threads and scissors and all sorts of supplies and so forth. And he would hike around the country doing that. Once a year, they had a meeting of preachers in the north of Scotland, and he would go. And he would go with another pastor. And of course, the pastor could stay in the house. John Brown, of course, did not eat with the master and mistress of the house and with the lords and ladies. He ate with the servants in the kitchen, and at night he slept in the barn on the straw. The pastor slept in the house. One year they went forth, John Brown, still a young man. They said, "Well, sir, would you give us a message tonight?" And he says, "Not so. I'll have my young friend John Brown preach for you." John Brown got up and preached. He never ate with the servants again, and he never slept on the straw. God exalted him and made him one of the greatest scholars of the age. He was a universal scholar in the 1700s. John Brown of Edinburgh, whose father's skull was nailed to the city gates as a covenanter, holding to the crown rights of Jesus Christ over his church. Tremendous legacy of that man. Very humble beginnings, great scholarship, great studying. It seems as though God would keep it from everybody. But in due time, God brought him forth and he became the leading light of the Scottish church. And so it is. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You say, "I'm unknown. I study my Bible. I seek to serve the Lord. I'm a mere cog in a larger congregation. I probably don't mean anything to God or His work or His cause." That's not true. God glories in taking the humble and lifting them up and glorifying Himself by using them. But the people He will not use are those who are proud and self-righteous and self-promoting. These are the ones who need to be humbled before they can be useful in Christ's kingdom. So Paul points to this. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." An appeal for humility. God will do much with a humble people. God's grace shines forth, and His kingdom is glorified when He takes the humble out of the dunghill and lifts them up before kings and princes. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Enable us to see through a divine perspective the reality and truth of what You are doing in our lives. We pray that we might be content. We pray that we might indeed rejoice when You see fit, even to use us. Might we understand the humility, and might we share in the glory which follows. Might we glorify You in all things. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.